In his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the following insightful observation, and I quote, "There are many Christians who get into difficulty and are unhappy from time to time because they clearly have not understood the nature of faith." So that's our topic today, really. It's about faith. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' point is that even though the Holy Spirit has given a person the gift of faith that trusts Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, he may not yet have learned that the whole of the Christian life must be lived by faith in that same Christ. Many believers struggle because they have not learned what it means to walk by faith. And so they often find themselves discouraged and depressed, especially when the trials and troubles of life come along, those trials and troubles that are inevitable for every Christian. And to compound the problem, God in his wisdom and love for us often stretches us, and he stretches our faith and strengthens our faith by allowing us to go through trials while he seems to be far away, while he seems somehow to be indifferent to our problems. Perhaps there is nothing more difficult for the believer who desires to do God's will than to face afflictions and to be left feeling that God doesn't even care. Have you ever felt that way? If we're honest, I'm sure most of us would admit that at times we have. And if you haven't yet, be sure that you will. As usual, the Word of God doesn't leave us defenseless in this battle. The life and ministry of our Lord reveals who God is and what he promises us. And we can especially learn how to follow Christ by observing the triumphs and failures of his disciples as they tried to follow him, often with stumbling steps. I'm so thankful for the disciples, probably most of all for Peter, who was just an expert at putting his foot in his mouth and reminds me of myself so often. So as we look at the disciples and our Lord's interaction with them, our text will teach us this truth. As we seek to obey the Lord, the trials we will face can only be overcome by consciously choosing to trust the one who called us. In other words, faith is a constant and conscious choice as we go through life. As we seek to obey the Lord, the trials we face can only be overcome by consciously choosing to trust the one who called us. So let's unpack this familiar story. The Lord Jesus is with his disciples, and they cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee after a very busy day of ministry, and he and his disciples are exhausted, and so he says, let's go over to the other side. And we discover that it's not all smooth sailing. In fact, that is our first principle as we look at verses 35 to 37. Doing God's will is no guarantee of smooth sailing in life. We read here, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. I remember reading somewhere once when a young man went off to seminary. He had spent enough time in prayer and seeking counsel of others that he was convinced that it was God's will. And going to seminary, he thought, okay, I'm doing God's will. And yet he discovered that it was very hard and that things seemed to just keep going. Life will be smooth. It's no guarantee of smooth sailing. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus was the one who initiated this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, and as Lord of his disciples, Jesus has the right to our ministry. It was Jesus' idea. And so he directs his. They were just told what to do. Potential of expanded ministry in another place. Can't be sure. They didn't know, at least as far as we know. Not always know God's purpose in the things that he requires of us. We have the direction, but often they're in the form of principles. We see a situation that seems hard and it doesn't seem to make sense, but we are called to obey. We won't always know his purpose. Jesus is that. We're committing ourselves to obey him. Christian. You think about that. We are followers of Jesus, Lord and Savior, and so committed to obedience. Obedience is really just faith in action. Those who trust, obey. Those who refuse to obey. If somebody says to you, such Starbucks, you go there because they told you to, they're going to meet you there. If you didn't believe them going. And so if we truly trust the Lord and we call Him Lord, we obey Him. As disciples of the Lord, our place is to obey Him promptly. In verse 36, and when Jesus had, sorry, that's the wrong passage, and leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with them. So they obeyed Him promptly. Perhaps it was easy to leave the crowds behind. If you've been involved in ministry, you know that people are part of ministry, and people are a precious part of ministry, but a long day of interaction with people can be very tiring. On the other hand, sometimes it's easier when you're tired to just stay put. Let the people go away. I just want to find a place to hide and put my feet up. Getting in the boat, doing the hard work of sailing and perhaps rowing across the lake may not have been very appealing to the disciples at that moment. And it says they took Him along just as He was in the boat. That may well be a reference to His fatigue. In verse 38, we see that He fell asleep at the back of the boat. He didn't help with the work of sailing. He didn't help to do the rowing. But their part was to do what He had said regardless. They had attached themselves to Him as disciples. They regarded Him as Lord. They were committed to following Him and obeying Him. But if we're honest, sometimes God's will won't appeal to us either. We don't know if it appealed to them or not. But I can imagine after a long day, they might have just felt like saying, okay, send the crowds home and let's just go home and relax. But He said, let's go across the lake. And in the end, we obey not because we feel like it, but because we've made a prior commitment to do so. Such a commitment is primarily a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, whom we love. Our loyal and loving trust and obedience in everything. So as we think about the Christian life, it's important to think about what's our motivation? What is the Christian life about? And it's not just a set of rules. That's how the world often views it. Sometimes we give them that impression. But the reality is the Christian life is a relationship. It's a relationship with one whom we love, but one whom we love but regard as Lord and worthy of our worship, worthy of our trust, worthy of our obedience. It has been said that delayed obedience is no obedience at all. Obviously, it is right to wait until we are sure of the Lord's will. When you have a difficult situation, you need to pray, you need to ask counsel, you need to study Scripture until you are sure you know what the Lord wants you to do. Some commands in Scripture are very clear, but some situations don't seem to fall under a direct command, and you need to bring the principles and the truths of the whole of Scripture to bear. But once we are sure what God's will is, to delay is really to disobey. And so the disciples went with Him in the boat across the lake immediately as He made that declaration, let us go to the other side, in spite of the fact that it had been a long day of ministry. And in the course of obeying Christ, what we see in our text, and this is the key thought of this first principle, is that we will often find ourselves in a place of great difficulty. So we need to understand that as a foundational truth of our lives as Christians, that it is not abnormal that you and I will endure hardship as we seek to be faithful. We will find things don't go smoothly. Sometimes things are very difficult. Sometimes they surprise us. And we need to recognize that it's part and parcel of the job description, if you want to call it that, of being a follower of Jesus. They get in the boat, they leave, and we read in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Well, did a little bit of research on this. One of the advantages of having some good Bible software is that you can look at atlases. You can look at geographic commentaries. You can do background on the... was known and is known still for its sudden, fierce squalls. The sea is actually almost 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by hills. You might even call them mountains, but coming from the north, there's a like a funnel effect where the river comes into the Sea of Galilee. And often winds will arise, and they arise rapidly and fiercely. One writer notes, the lake lies between high hills which form a deep trough and is thus subject to sudden tempests, which at times develop a terrific fury as they roar down the gorge. And so this was probably a windstorm. In fact, it's called that. We tend to think of storms with thunder and lightning and clouds and rain. There may not have been any rain. It was just a very, very fierce wind. The word that is used there could even be used to refer to a hurricane, though this probably wasn't. But it was a very fierce squall that stirred up high waves. And the storm was so fierce... Remember that these are professional fishermen, at least some of the disciples. There might have been others there who were a little bit worried. But the storm was, or rather who were unexperienced. But the storm was so fierce that even the professionals were worried. They were terrified. There was a picture in my software of a painting that Rembrandt did. It's his only seascape, and it was a picture of Jesus and the disciples in the boat during this storm. Now, Rembrandt pictured it with the clouds and the rain and all the rest of it, so it probably wasn't accurate in that sense. But it's very interesting. There were 13 people in the boat in Rembrandt's picture. Well, we go, wait a sec. Or no, I think he had 14 people. We think there should be only 13, Jesus and the 12 disciples. Apparently, Rembrandt liked to paint himself into his own pictures. But there was one person in the boat who was leaning over the edge, and they think he was being sick. So they figured it was Judas because he was not from Galilee and probably wasn't a sailor. But whether that's true or not, we don't know. The painting is really quite a good painting. Rembrandt was an amazing painter. But whatever the case, these men are in the boat and they are terrified. The boat was probably not all that large. Not too long ago, it had been preserved around this same, we don't know, may normally have had a crew of two to whatever the size it was. The fishermen have the experience of finding that their troubles, Dane's trials for fellow believers, sometimes misunderstand you. You're now and that the Christian life is all, things will go smoothly now. Actually, it's usually the Christian life. Often made worse, at least to us, by God's seeming indifference to our plight. Don't know what you're facing right now. But sometimes God seems far away. Sometimes your prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling. What we read here is the waves are breaking into the boat. The boat is filling, and the disciples are terrified. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? But before they come to him, where is he? Well, verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They had to wake him up. And they say to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're rebuking him. They're panicked. They're not being very respectful. When you're panicking, sometimes that goes out the window. So it's easy to imagine the disciples straining at the oars, tired out, peopled out after a long day of ministry with the Lord. It may have felt good to get out on the water, to work up a sweat under the stars with a cool breeze in their face. But then without warning, the breeze stiffened. And then it became very strong. And then the water started to get choppy. And then the waves began rolling in against their boat, which began to feel smaller and smaller by the minute as the waves grew larger and larger. And now the waves are hitting the boat and they're splashing up into their faces and they're breaking against the hull and the water splashing into the boat. And then a big one hits and they're all soaked to the skin. And then another, and then they realize the little boat is taking on water. And the fierce wind is pushing it far over. You can see Rembrandt's picture, it's way over. And the waves are creating a wild roller coaster effect that was terrifying. And more water is coming in with every wave, and their efforts to keep the bow pointed into the wind and to bail out the water at the same time all seems to be futile. And where's the Lord Jesus during all this? He's asleep on a cushion in the stern. The disciples feel like they're staring death in the face. And their master is peacefully sleeping. How would you have felt if you'd been there? Well, there's no question how the disciples felt. They woke him up, and probably not all that gently. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, the other cries recorded by Matthew and Luke, save us, Lord, we're perishing. It's not going too far to say that they were full of desperate panic, so desperate that they dared reproach the Son of God. What is particularly important are the words, teacher, do you not care? Do you not care? Now, I don't think they were so selfish as to forget about him. They didn't say, do you not care if we disciples drown? It was, do you not care if we, meaning we all, drown, you included? But their response reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? Panic in trials is often fueled by a fear that God has forgotten us, that he just doesn't care, that he's far away, he's too busy with something else. And it often feels that way when the pressure gets too great and we wonder why our prayers don't seem to be effective. They feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. I'm always reminded, and I've used this quote in a number of messages because it's always struck me, and from a man who I don't know if he was a believer. I'm not sure that he was. I don't know that there was evidence he was, although some of his songs do speak about God. But Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song called The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, and there's a line in that song that so epitomizes the feelings of the disciples and the feelings of all of us at times when things are getting hard and God seems not to be interested. He writes, or he sings, does anyone know where the love of God goes? Ours. And you can imagine the men, 29 men on the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. As their boat, and we don't know what happened, whether it broke up or capsized or whatever, but they drowned in a great storm on Lake Superior. And every minute the waves are pounding their boat, and every minute seems to take an hour. Well, we can put ourselves in the disciples' place on this boat. Not only was the kingdom of God, the cause of the Messiah, about to sink beneath the waves, but also their very lives. And our trials may well lead us to the same desperate conclusions if we let them. We fear for our personal well-being. We may despair for the work of God. How will we survive? Where will we get enough to eat? How will we find housing? How can I face this deadly illness? How can the church carry on? Will the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil defeat the work of the gospel? We were missionaries for a number of years in the Muslim world, and missionaries there face these kinds of thoughts. They're tempted to face them all the time. And of course, it's the same here in Metro Vancouver. It's the same in our personal lives. We do God's will, as far as we know, as best we can. Things don't go smoothly. Sometimes it feels like everything's falling apart. And what makes it hardest of all, when your faith is tested, is that sometimes God seems to be asleep on the cushion in the stern of the boat. Sometimes he just doesn't seem to care. Now, the word seem there is very important because appearances can be deceiving. And so we come to our third principle as we look at verses 39 to 41. They woke him up. And they said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so as we look at these verses, they tell us this truth. That the crucial issue, when we feel that we're going under, when we feel that we can't face the trials of life, and we feel that God is not interested, The crucial issue is our faith in Christ. Now, we need to start by recognizing that all of these things are a normal part of the Christian life, because it is normal for our faith to be tried, to be tested, to be strengthened by stretching and testing it. That it's an issue of faith is clear from the Lord Jesus' response. Verse 40, why are you still afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? His question is really asking this: why are you acting like unbelievers do? Why are you acting like there is no God? Why are you acting like God doesn't care? Why are you acting like you have no faith? The word still tells us that they should recognize that one purpose of the trials God ordains in our lives is to develop our spiritual maturity. In other words, to grow our faith. They were obviously wrestling over time to learn how to exercise faith, to learn how to live by faith, that this was clearly not something the first time that they had failed to exercise faith. Are you still living as though you have no faith? And what we need to understand is that one purpose of the trials that God ordains in our lives is to develop our spiritual maturity. In other words, to grow our faith. Every trial, every test of our faith is sent to us by God, not out of any unkind attitude toward us. No, the very opposite. The tests of our faith are meant to strengthen and grow our faith so that we get to know our Lord better. We need to take courage from that fact. I've often shared something I read from George Mueller, that great man of faith who lived in the 1800s in Bristol, England, who founded orphanages and fed them and cared for them without ever making his needs known, but entirely by prayer, who also supported many missionaries entirely by prayer. And he knew a little bit about what faith and what praying was about. And he said, faith is like a muscle. I don't know if I have too much muscle left, actually. But the thing is, Mueller said, your muscles grow stronger when you test them, when you make them work, when you try them. I've got some weights at home. They don't move very much. They sit in one spot. My wife moves them when she cleans. She gets more exercise than I do. I need to get under there and pull them out and make them work, but that hurts. But that's how your muscles grow, and faith is like a muscle. It only works as you exercise it, but the exercise tests it and tries it and stretches it, stretches your faith, and it hurts while it's happening. But God knows what we need. Matthew records that Jesus also said, O you of little faith, while Luke tells us he added, where is your faith? Perhaps we could put it together something like this. O you of little faith, where is your faith? Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid, in other words? Your faith is so small and you've forgotten to exercise even that little faith that you have. You're acting like unbelievers. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that convicting. So often our first reaction is, why, God? Where are you? James, the brother of our Lord, in his letter writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now here's a good way to define trials, just using James's words, because the trial tests their faith. So for a Christian, trials are anything that tests our faith. Anything that tempts us to doubt God. Anything that we have to react to by choosing to trust God in spite of appearances. And it's God's will that our faith grows stronger, that we have greater confidence in His character and His love and His power and His goodwill toward us. So he desires that our faith grow stronger, that he might be glorified by our trust. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see where all of our problems began when Eve, and then Adam following her example when he should have been giving leadership, but Eve doubted God's goodwill toward them. Because the devil came along in the form of a snake, and he basically said, did God really say that? He knows that you'll be like him. In other words, he's holding out on you. He isn't good. He's not trustworthy. He's not predisposed toward your blessing and benefit. He's against you. Don't trust him. He's not trustworthy. That is the essence of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And the history of the world ever since has been people choosing to listen to the devil and not trust God. When Jesus came into the world, and of course all of God's revelation up to Jesus pointing to him, and everything since, scriptures pointing back to him, and all of our experience has to do with reversing what the devil tried to accomplish by declaring that God is worthy of our trust. That his character is good, that his power is unstoppable, that his love is beyond measure, that he has our best interests at heart, that he is for us, and we are called to glorify him by resting in him, by trusting him. And so again, like a muscle, faith only grows stronger when it's exercised. So we need to understand that the Lord will test our faith because he wants it to grow stronger. But we must learn from Scripture the true nature of faith. Luke's saying, where the Lord speaks and says, where is your faith, tells us that the issue is understanding the nature of faith. The disciples had faith. They got in the boat. They've been following Jesus. They've been ministering with him. They had faith, though it was small, but they weren't exercising it. And there are some things about faith we all need to learn. Negatively, faith is not the same as feelings. Well, we live in a very feeling-oriented age. That's the nature of the cultural ethos in our day. You've hurt my feelings. I'm a victim. My feelings determine reality. I feel like I'm this or that gender. But feelings don't determine reality. And we need to be careful of the influence of society on us, because faith is not the same as feelings. Feelings change. Usually they're affected by circumstances. Think about some of the things Scripture says. We are commanded to rejoice. And of course, rejoice is a verb, and that points to an act of the will and an act of faith. But we're not commanded to be happy. Generally, the word happy is seen to mean a feeling that depends on circumstances. Well, there's a difference between saving faith, which is given us by God at the beginning of the Christian life, which we exercise because the Spirit of God has worked in us to open our eyes. We see our desperate need. We cast ourselves on Christ. But there is a difference between that and the walk of faith, which requires our active involvement and conscious choice day by day. Faith for living doesn't happen automatically. This is where we make a mistake. I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting him for salvation. And we expect that that faith will just continue to function automatically. And we need to realize that in every instance where it is tested, we must make a choice to trust, to exercise faith. We have to choose to trust. Lloyd-Jones tells us that faith is not magic, and nor is it automatic. Faith is not like the thermostat. We've got one right there. There's one downstairs. Hopefully they work. They are programmed. They set. There's a schedule. And certain times a day they go on so that the room is warmed up for Bible study on Thursday. Sometimes I'm not sure if it works. But if it is working, it goes on automatically to keep the temperature right. But faith does not function automatically. We have to choose to exercise it. So positively, faith is something we must actively apply to our situation. We must learn the art of preaching to ourselves. I've said that many times. Again, that was something I learned many years ago from Lloyd-Jones. Knowing the fact of it and doing it are two different things. I still need to remind myself to preach to myself. What do we preach to ourselves? The truth of God's Word. We need to remind ourselves regularly and often and forcefully of what we know to be true as we find it in the Scriptures and in the person of Christ. And we need to not only preach what is true, we need to preach to apply it to our current troubles. So you're all called to be preachers, to at least the audience of yourself. And that preaching of the truth of God to ourselves includes a refusal to panic and a refusal to allow ourselves to be controlled by our situation. But it's not merely that. It doesn't end with that. A refusal to panic and a refusal to be controlled, because that would just be merely resignation to the situation, and that is not faith in itself. It's not mere resignation. Faith is reminding ourselves who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Who He is. His nature, His character. What He has done for us. What He has promised us. Faith is applying His truth and promises to our problems and living and rejoicing in light of His truth and His promises. Faith is banking on His character. Just remind ourselves of the basic truths. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the exact image and representation of the Father. He is the Divine One, the Holy One of Israel. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who is omnipotent, whose power is unlimited. He is the God who is everywhere and knows everything. He is the sovereign God. He is the kind and good and pure and holy God who is love. He is the good shepherd who calls His sheep by name. If you are His sheep, He knows you personally. We need to remind ourselves of these truths. We need to think about His character. Could Jesus ever lie? Could Jesus ever deceive? Could Jesus ever be mistaken? Could Jesus ever be incompetent and unable to do what He plans to do? It's unthinkable. And so we need to bank on His character and on His ability, on who He is. We need to remind ourselves of what He has done, that He came deliberately and went to the cross after living a life of perfect obedience to His Father, a life that would be counted as yours and mine. And then He went to that cross and bore our sins in His body on the tree, that He might bring us to God. Can someone who did that for us ever abandon us? Can He ever be indifferent to our cares and concerns and our troubles? And so we need to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves who He is and what He has done and what His character is and what His promises are and what the truth is about all things in this world as we find it in Scripture. According to the Lord, we have no right to be afraid. And the point is not that we have no right to be afraid, as He's speaking to those disciples, just because He's physically present. You have no right to fear because I'm right here. Because we have no right to be afraid at any time because He is always present. What did He say in Matthew's Gospel as He left the disciples to go back to glory? He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, those disciples weren't around to the end of the age. They're in glory now. Who's He talking about? He's talking about every one of us. If you're a disciple of Jesus, He is with you to the end of the age. And if you don't make it to the end of the age, you go to be with Him in glory. But He will be with His church on earth to the end of the age until He returns. And we will all be reunited together and we will be with Him forever. He said that we are always in His Father's hand. John 10:28. So we have no right to be afraid. We have no reason to be afraid. We need to wrestle with our fears and wrestle them to the ground by preaching the truth of who Christ is and how He loves us and what He's done for us. We need to do that always, even if we're facing death. We have no right to fear. Even if these disciples had drowned, They had no right to be terror-stricken. Richard Lenski, in his commentary, writes, "In the counsel of God, it may be His will that we die. We should then die with the mighty assurance that God's will sends us what is best. To have faith is to hold on, because we keep saying, in the light of every circumstance, but God. But God. No matter what we face. But God is in control. But God is always good. But for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And so we preach the truth. We preach the character of God. We preach the promises of God to ourselves. And we wrestle our fears to the ground by exercising faith. There's something else very important here. We must recognize that the object of our faith is far more important than the size of our faith. It doesn't matter how small our faith is, if it's placed in Christ, it has value. The critical point is it must be placed in Him. However agitated and panic-stricken the disciples were, however small their faith, however much they reacted like unbelievers, in the end, they did turn to the Lord. Burly, experienced fishermen turning to a carpenter for help in a storm at sea. Somehow they sensed that He was their only hope. And their faith, small as it was, weakly exercised, was rewarded. With a word, He muzzled the wind and He calmed the sea. Something that only God can do. The Old Testament makes it clear as it talks about God doing that. And you can be sure that Jesus can handle the wind and the waves that are assaulting you, whatever they may be, whenever they may come. He will do so. But He will always do so in His own way and in His own perfect time and according to His own perfect wisdom. And He will always do so for His glory and for our good. And it is just here, as we bring this to a close, that we see this striking paradox. Jesus, asleep on the pillow, so exhausted that even a storm doesn't wake Him, so trusting His Heavenly Father that He's able to sleep. And then we see Jesus commanding the wind and the sea with authority that only the Creator has. He's the Son of Man, asleep on a pillow. He's the Son of God, commanding the elements of nature. And note the irony in our text. The disciples had greater fear after He calmed the storm than in the midst of it. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" They had come to realize that they were in the presence of one who is more than a mere man. Have you come to that place where you ask, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" God is a fearsome being. He inspires fear in sinful, finite human beings. But it is a good fear. It is a clean fear. It is a fear that leads to salvation. It is a fear that overcomes all our other fears and leads us to trust God completely in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, the question is not how much faith do we have. The question is, where is even our little faith placed? And will we choose to exercise it and apply it? Will we preach the truth of God to ourselves and bring glory to God in our troubles? That's the question. May God help us all to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He can cleanse the guiltiest sinner. He still does that. And He can still calm the troubled sea in any soul if we turn to Him and choose to trust. So may He help us all do that. Let's pray. Father, as we go through the challenges of life, and as life seems to be getting darker in these days, and it's possible that we are finding ourselves anxious, help us to remember that You are not asleep, that Your Son is not asleep, that He's watching over us with keen interest and active involvement in every detail of our lives. And He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And He calls us to trust. So, Father, forgive us for those times when we fail to exercise our faith. Thank You that You do not give up on us. And help us to walk by faith this day forward. Help us to choose to trust every time we are tempted to doubt, every time we struggle in trials. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to be like Stephen when he was martyred, who saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. May we see Him standing and watching over us with the eyes of faith. May we trust Him. May we persevere in faith to the end, knowing that He is for us and He will never leave us. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.